Morning. Good to see each and every one of you this morning. I want to talk to you about something very important. Of course, could say that every time we open the Bible. But this morning I want to talk to you about the future. And I could mean many things by that, but I want to talk about the future of this local church. I want to talk about the next generation and the generation that would come after them. I want to talk about our duties and our concerns and considerations for that. And to begin with, I want to go into the Old Testament text and look with you in the book of Isaiah for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 39. Here, as we're coming closer in Isaiah 39 to the ultimate destruction of the land of Judah, which only a remnant would be saved through that terrible, terrible time. And at this time, Hezekiah is king, and Hezekiah has his good points and his bad points. And one of the things that Hezekiah is remembered for is the fact that he became sick unto death, and he prayed to the Lord, and the prophet came back in after telling him that he was going to die. He came back in and said, because you prayed, I'll give you many more years, a good number of years to come. Now, that's something that we remember about Hezekiah, but what we're going to be looking at today is a little bit of a different story. And Hezekiah has been healed from his terminal illness because he prayed to God, and he receives a visit in Isaiah 39 from the king of Babylon. Now, we already know from history what's going to happen between Judah and Babylon, and it's not good. But Hezekiah doesn't know that yet. And so he receives this visit from the king of Babylon, and this is what I think happens. Hezekiah sees the king of Babylon showing up at his doorstep, and the king says, oh, I've heard you've been sick, and I'm so glad that you're feeling better. And Hezekiah is standing there thinking, well, hold on now, this is Babylon. This is the most powerful empire in the present day. And the king has come to my doorstep. You know, the king has come to shake my hand. The king is nice to me and says, I'm so glad you're doing better. And here you have Judah, you have Hezekiah, which is such a small nation in comparison to Babylon, and yet the king of Babylon is taking time to come and smile at Hezekiah. And so what I think happened to Hezekiah at this point is he gets a little bit, you know, prideful and seeing himself as, you know, Babylon thinks I'm important. And, you know, he's really happy about this, you know, and this really has got him feeling good. And he welcomes the king of Babylon in, and, you know, he welcomes Babylon into the gates of Judah and into the gates of Jerusalem. And he welcomes Babylon in, and he goes through and shows Babylon everything that Judah and Jerusalem has to offer. He shows them everything from, you know, the army and the armory and the military might and strength, and he gives away all the secrets of the kingdom. He shows everything that Judah has at its disposal and arsenal. He shows Babylon everything. You and I are looking at this and we're thinking, well, that's not a very wise move, but you have to remember that we're looking at 2020 hindsight vision, and Hezekiah is in a very clouded position right now in his mind, as he's just ecstatic that Babylon is at his doorstep, you know, and that they're happy for him and interested in him, and, you know, this is a fantastic thing. And let's be friends, and I want to show you what I've got. Well, it's not good to show the enemy, you know, what you've got concealed in your hand. And so he's quite foolish in what happens here in chapter 39. But I want us to notice there in verse 5 of Isaiah 39, where the prophet Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says to him, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." Verse 6, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days." All right, now, so Hezekiah does a very foolish thing. It is not a thing that prepares Judah for good health and security in the future. All right, he just gave Babylon the security code, you know, to the wall. They just need to type in the code and the wall opens for them and here they come in. He gave it all away, and yet Isaiah comes to him and says, this is what's going to happen. This Babylon, who you think is so friendly to you, they got a smile on their face and they're shaking your hand today. This Babylon is going to destroy you. It's going to destroy all that has been built up, all that's been given and all that's been dedicated, all the possessions of Judah and Jerusalem and all the riches, everything, he says, that your father, the other kings have built up. That would include Solomon. And the great things, you know, which he did, and the accumulation and the riches that he had. And that would include David as well, and so many others that came before. Everything that's been built up, and all the history and the depth that has been built up for Judah, God says through Isaiah, it's all going to be wiped out. It's all going to be taken away. And then he says further, your sons, whom you will beget, some of them are going to be taken into slavery, into captivity. They will be slaves. They will become eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. This is a very troubling day, very troubling news for the national state of Judah. Hezekiah's response is surprising, I'd say. Surprising to me, probably to you as well. In verse 8, he said, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." Now, how did he get anything good out of that? Destruction? Death? His own sons being drug out? Being made eunuchs and being in captivity in Babylon, how did Hezekiah in his mind see anything about this news as good? Well, we see into the mind of Hezekiah. We see where his mindset lies when he says this at the end of verse 8. "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." See, what was good about this announcement in Hezekiah's mind, what he really took a hold of, is that Isaiah mentioned that it would be his sons that would be made eunuchs, that would be drug into slavery. It would be his coming seeds that would have those problems. And Hezekiah latched on to that concept, and that's all that he's thinking about. And he says, this announcement is good. How is it good, Hezekiah? Well, he says it's good. It's good for him. He says, because at least there'll be peace and truth in my days. If you look a little bit about, you know, the definitions of those original words that he used there, peace, literally welfare, health, prosperity, safety. We'll still be safe while I am king. I'll have a good name. You know, although you just said that the kings that will come before me, who actually are going to be my sons, my seed, although they'll be destroyed, they'll be wiped out, at least my name in history will be good, that as long as I was king, we had prosperity. We had safety. We had security. At least there'll be peace in my days. At least there'll be truth in my days. By truth, he refers to, by definition of the Hebrew word, stability, certainty, establishment, verity. That's what's going on in Hezekiah's mind. At least in my days, things will be good. Now, I think we can all look at this example of Hezekiah here and say, that's not right. That's not right at all. That is not the proper mindset to have. Hezekiah should be on his knees. Hezekiah should be praying like he did just previously to heal himself from his terminal illness. And he was healed because of his prayer. He should now be on his knees tearing his clothes, weeping and mourning over the death of God's people, over the loss of his sons, the loss of everything that's going to come after his days. But no, instead he says, the word that you've brought to me is good. So what we find here is in this present situation with Hezekiah is a very selfish man who's looking at just his days and his state and his status as king. The reason why I brought us to this text is just to tell us that we cannot be this way when it comes to the church. We cannot look at the few years we have left on this earth and say, well, at least there will be peace and truth while I'm still around. And, you know, there's a mentality that circulates sometimes, especially among those who have grown old, and they just want a building, you know, with electricity and heating and air, and you know, and they look at the treasury and they do a quick calculation in their mind, and yeah, we can keep this building, we can keep the air on, we can keep the lights on, you know, while I'm around, I'll be able to, you know, die here and, you know, in this pew, and that'll be good, and that's a peaceful thought to some, and that you know, that at least the church, at least this local church will be here all my days, and then when I'm die when I die, there'll still be a preacher here who could you know, deliver the funeral service for me. I don't see that in the Bible. I just don't see that kind of mindset in the Bible, except with Hezekiah, and we don't want to be that way. We ought to always be mindful and considerate of what's to come, because it's not about us. If this was all about us, if our worship was all about us, and our coming here today and every time we come was about us, then let's have that mindset. You know, let's try to just hold on to this place until we die. Yeah, that'll be fine. But if we understand that none of this is about us, and all of it is about God, all of it is about Christ, all of it is about the salvation of souls in this generation, the next generation, and the next generation, for as long as there's life on this planet, then we cannot have the mentality of Hezekiah. We cannot have the mentality of, well, at least there'll be a pew for me to sit on in my days. No, we need to be thinking about, we want that pew past my days. We want that pew for the next generation. We want that pew for my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. That's the kind of mentality I believe we should have, and I certainly think that the New Testament scriptures will back up that mentality, and we can find that in the Word of God. What I want us to do next is look over at the Psalms for just a moment. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1. The The 78th Psalm, beginning in verse 1. Here the psalmist Asaph says this: "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that we should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." Okay, so we see the mindset of Asaph. What he's saying here is, oh, all the wonderful works that God has done, all the things that the Lord has done for his people. And he says that it's been established even in the law that God said, we need to tell it to the children. We need to tell it to our children. And then he goes further at the end of verse, if you read verse 6 again, he says that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. And so Asaph is talking about three generations here in the text. One people declaring the wonderful works of God to their children, and that those children would arise and do the same to their children. And what is the intent? The intent is verse 7. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And so what Asaph had said is, we won't hide it. We will not hide the words of God, the ways of God, the things that God has done for us today. We will not hide what the Christ has done on the cross. But we will tell to the generation to come, number one, the praises of the Lord. Number two, his strength. Number three, his wonderful works. Because God has showed to us, God has said unto us, and we're going to see it in just a moment, that this is a system that works. See, we're not putting our trust in a system that fails, in a design that just doesn't work. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know that, number one. So, therefore, God has provided a revealed will that will bring repentance about, that will bring people to set their hope in God and to come and be obedient people to him. So it is not a failed system, but it is a system that requires God's servants to open their mouths. That is a part of the design. It is an intricate, embedded part of God's design for the salvation of souls, is that there would be one beforehand that knew the word, that would carry the word to the next person. That is the design of God. We cannot ever sit back and step away from that system and think that the next generation would be saved, and the generation after that would be saved. We would be foolish to think that. It is a part of the system of God to not hide the ways and the truths of God, but to let them be known, to reveal them to the next generation, to speak of what God has done. It's not just about telling the next generation, now you can't do this, you can't do this, and you can't do this, but you need to do this and this and this and this. we need to be reminded from the Old Testament text that whenever God told his people to come to me, repent of your sins, what does he do so often in the Old Testament when he calls them to repent? He tells them of the wonderful works he's done for them. And so we are not to be a people who just have a list of commandments. We're not a people who have a list of do's and don'ts. But we tell of the wonderful works. And that's what Asaph is talking about here. The things that God has done. The things that God has done in Christ for us today. We share those things, explain those things. And that's going to call someone to want to do or want to not do certain things in their life, things that would not be right. Look over at the original commandment in the law in Deuteronomy 6 for me. Some of you probably know this text very well, but it is such a beautiful text that I don't think we could tire of it. And I don't think a repetition of this text and a memorization of this text would be tedious to us, because the theme is great. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so, here you have the commandment of God saying, the law, write it down, speak of it any time of day, speak of it on any occasion, write it on your forehead, write it on your doorposts, write it on your walls, write the words of God. How important they are to be ingrained. And that's what we're seeing God commanding here, is not a brief passing mention of God's name, but to really embed within someone else the true words of God. That's what we see as necessary in this text. He began in verse 7 by saying, "Teach them diligently to your children." For those here who have children still under their roofs, we need to ask ourselves that question. Are we teaching the words of God to our children? And then once we answer that question, we need to ask ourselves another question. Are we teaching them diligently? Can our way of teaching be described as a diligent effort on our part to teach our children? He said, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." I think that's the definition of diligence in the text. If we're not sure what he means by diligence, if we wonder what he means, I think he described it when he said, "You shall talk of them when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up." Further diligence would be binding them as a sign on your hand, frontlets between your eyes, writing them on your doorposts, on your house, and on your gates. You know, wherever you look, there's God's Word. Wherever you look, there's His truth. Wherever you look, there's instruction on the great things that He has done. That is how to properly instill within an individual the ways of God. And God wants His ways to be instilled in us and in everyone. And so He hasn't left us without any communication on how to do that. He's just taught us how to do it. Trouble is, it takes sacrifice on our part. It takes labor. It takes time. It takes effort on our part. And that's where the trouble lies among, you know, selfishness. But if we really see the problem afoot, if we really see the problem before us of a coming generation that does not obey God, then I think we'll get up and put our hands to the work. Because if we fail in what God has designed the Christian to do, then there will not be a next generation. This room will either be empty and boarded up, or it will maybe be flooded with people engaged in falsehood if we do not do our part of a Christian. The proverb writer said that this is how it would be in chapter 22, verse 6, when he said, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a truism right there. That if we work to instill upon the next generation the ways and the works of God, that they will not depart from it when they're young, and even when they're old, they will not still depart from it. They will keep it with them as long as they live. I want to turn over to really another very popular text, probably one of the most popular scriptures in the world, is over in Joshua chapter 24. And I want us to think about this for just a moment, especially thinking about the context that surrounds it, because that's, I think, a lot of times we think, oh, this is such a beautiful scripture. You know, let's talk, you know, let's quote it. Let's put, you know, vinyl stickers of it on our house walls. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Let's sing about it. It's such a great text, but sometimes we miss the context, which the context really shows the power of the argument that Joshua is making here in Joshua 24. Notice, let's just read it here in verse 4. He said, now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so there's the famous statement of Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But what's going on? What is the situation? Why would Joshua speak of these things? Well, I think we saw in just the very little bit of the context that we've just read, we saw that there's a problem already. There's a problem among God's people to not serve God, to do something else other than that. And Joshua is talking here about a resolution in one's life, a one-time decision, a one-time commitment. He says, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Now, that's one of the problems that we have today, is we don't have that kind of commitment. We don't have that people making that kind of resolution in their life. They just kind of go to the right and to the left, and you know, here and there, and there is no commitment. You know, there's a lack of faithfulness to assembling oneself together with the rest of the saints. That's not the problem. The problem is in the heart. You know, when we think of a difficulty of folks in assembling together, I think sometimes we think, oh, what a huge problem that is. It is a huge problem, but it's all from the heart. It has to do with the lifestyle. It has to do with everything that's going on in that individual's life that would ultimately cause them to be unfaithful in public, visible things that we might see. A one-day commitment. A one-day commitment. Choose today whom you will serve. God's not pleased and flopping back and forth like a fish on out of water on a deck. Commitment. Choose today. The preacher that I studied under, he always told a little story of how when he became a Christian, and he didn't grow up among Christians or anything like that, but when he became a Christian, there was a one time in which he made a decision, he recounted, to skip services Sunday morning and to play golf with some of his buddies that were out in the world. You know, he came from the world and all those kinds of things. He said he felt so bad about that. He said that was the last time he had ever missed. You know, last time he ever decided anything else before God. And, you know, what we're talking about, again, is a one-time decision that will affect the course of the rest of our life. To the point where it's not about waking up Sunday morning, for example, getting out of bed and yawning, thinking, should I go? I really should go. But I don't know. I don't know. I really had a long Saturday night. I really don't feel like it. I know I should go. I really don't feel like it. Friends, we will never have that kind of morning. Never have that kind of morning if we do what Joshua is talking about. A one-time choice. See, the fellow or the lady that flops around like that and wakes up Sunday morning and that's what their mindset is, they have never made that resolution. They've never said, this is my choice, and this is it. Get behind me, Satan. Joshua said, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. He's not talking about what's going to happen down the line. He's talking about that day. You need to make your choice. Whether you're going to serve God or you're going to serve self, choose today. He says, but I'm going to tell you what I've done. I've made my choice. He says, as for me and as for my house, we serve the Lord. That kind of statement is absolute. Because Joshua is talking about absolute things, isn't he? He doesn't have to talk about down the line, you know, we hope to continue. Or after he's dead, he hopes his children will continue. He's not talking about that. He says, we've made the choice. And so as I say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And I tell you that today, that's going to be true tomorrow. That's going to be true the next day. And that's going to be true for the rest of our lives. Now that's the kind of commitment that God desires out of us. But I want us to consider just for a moment the context. This is such a great text because it's so often outside of its context. It always means the same even outside of its context, but we lose the power of it. The context is this. it's not, rather, the context is not a 30-year-old, 35-year-old Joshua who has children at home and this and that, and he's saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's not it. The context is this. I think sometimes we kind of have that mental image when we hear this statement, as for me and my house will serve the Lord. Is this younger feller with some younger children in his house? No, that's not it. What we see in the context is a man aged 110 years old. And what we're hearing out of his mouth is essentially his last words. He's about to die. He knows he's about to die. And this is the last time that he gives a statement to the people of God. This is his last sermon. And he knows it. And yet he says, as for me and my house. Joshua, why are you talking about your house? You're 110 years old and you're about to die. Why are you talking about your house serving the Lord? How can you say such a thing? How can you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Well, he said it because he did know it. Because he had made the preparations to know that in his house they would still serve the Lord after he died the following week or what have you. Can we say the same today about the church or our families? Can we say the same about the local church here? That even when we're dead and gone, that we have worked to ensure that within this building, there would be people that would stand up for Christ and stand for His truth. That's what we're talking about today. We're talking about the future. In Judges 2, if you're over in Joshua, just turn one page over to Judges, the book of Judges in chapter 2. Notice this in verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. What did we just hear about? What just happened? We had a generation who knew the works of the Lord, and then he says, now once they all died, the next generation that rose up, he says, they did not know the Lord or the work that he did. How is that even possible? How could it say that the previous generation, and it just said it, the previous generation, it said there in verse 7, they had seen the great works of the Lord. They were eyewitnesses of it. It's not like they're in our century and we're talking about the great things that happened in Christ Jesus. But these are individuals who saw what God did for them and bringing them into the promised land. They saw the works, but it's saying here their children, they grew up not knowing God or even the works that he did for the people. What was the problem? It comes down to only one thing. Because the system of God is the same still even to this day. The system is the word of mouth of his servants. And so if the next generation comes who doesn't know God, doesn't know His truth, what has happened? is the previous generation failed to open their mouth. That's what it is. We have a good number of an older generation on this earth here in this room. There are members here. And we have a number also of the generations that have come after them. Now, the younger generations need help. They need to be told and taught, and they don't have the knowledge or the experience as the older. You know, there are probably some here in this room who lived through the problems of the 50s. And to me, that's an awesome thought because I didn't live through it. And it is awesome for me to hear some of the older generation telling stories who lived through the battle of institutionalism. But friends, and I'm just using this as an example, but what I'm saying is there's a new generation in the church today who does not understand what people fought and gave their lives for. What happened? The stories aren't really being told. And there's a wealth of knowledge and experience, and it's just not really being shared. And there are so many who don't understand the concepts of institutionalism or understand the concepts of conservatism versus liberalism and all these kinds of things. And we can go back further into the 1800s. Now, of course, none of us lived during that time, understand that. But we can go back further and see the problems in the 1850s of the introduction of instrumental music in worship. Or the problems with the discussion and the battle against missionary societies and different things like that that happened in the 1800s. Things that hopefully that generation passed on to the next generation. Some of you in this room being a part of that generation. What I'm saying is, we shouldn't have to go through battles of false doctrines that have already been fought. Not if it's passed on. We could save ourselves a great deal of problems when, in a number of years to come, when we have new generations here, and they know all too well of the arguments and the problems and the fighting and the debates and the wars of institutionalism, the wars of premillennialism that happened several decades ago in the church. I could just keep talking about all, you know, different things all day long, but I won't now. I just bring up a few examples to show us how important it is. How it keeps the church safe and secure when people with knowledge and experience open their mouth. And not only speak out about the things that might presently address themselves, but also to equip the generations to come with the knowledge, with the know-how, with the scriptures to show why this or this or this is not acceptable in worship to God, and why this and this and this over here in the scriptures, why we see it there and how this is acceptable and we need to do it excellently. So I appreciate your attention this morning. If there's anyone who is not a member of the Lord's body. You have not come unto His body, unto His sacrifice for salvation. You have yet to turn to look to the cross in your life. Now's a good day. We've been talking a lot about age and living in existence. And I can tell you right now, just by picking up the newspaper and looking at the obituaries, that today could be our last day.